Our text for this morning preaching is Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be meditating on verses 19 through 25, but I'll be reading from verse 11 through verse 25. Hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering this time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the outline, I've made a reference to an earlier sermon on the COVID-19 virus and just want to keep that before you as this plague continues, that we have that reminder that God humbles us, gives us hope, and calls us to be helpful in this plague. Reminder also that the book of Hebrews begins with the declaration of the absolute superiority of Christ and declares that, and then through the rest of the book, demonstrates how Christ is similar to good things but infinitely superior to them as he is compared and contrasted with angels, with Moses, and so forth. We've been considering recently the comparison and contrast to the animal sacrifices, which simply pictured and promised forgiveness, but Jesus, who actually accomplishes and effects that forgiveness. Beginning now in chapter 10, verse 19, through the end of chapter 13, we have the consequences of Christ's work, which are superior to the consequences of the Old Testament ceremonies. He begins in verse 19, "Therefore, since all of these things," he's going back at least to chapter 4 in Christ's priesthood and sacrifice, "therefore, we have these superior consequences." And so what we have in Hebrews and in these consequences is the meaning of the resurrection. We see in chapter 10, verse 12, that Jesus, having made an effectual sacrifice and accomplishing forgiveness, he then sat down at the right hand of God. And what we have in the resurrection and Jesus' ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, is God's approval of all that Jesus did. The resurrection declares that Good Friday is accepted by God. And without that acceptance, we would have at least no knowledge of the effectiveness of Christ's work. His offering is accepted, and his priesthood is confirmed. And that is the good news of the resurrection. Now, we should remember that we celebrate this and celebrate Christ's resurrection and the superior consequences every Lord's Day, it's the first day of the week, is the day of the resurrection. And so it's not just Easter where we remember these things. It's every Lord's Day because we celebrate the resurrection, the newness of life in Christ every time we gather together for worship. It is kind of an odd thing that as Protestants generally, Reformed folks particularly, that we are considered irreligious or impious because we don't celebrate Easter. But on the other hand, we're considered as fanatics because we celebrate the Lord's Day every week. And so it's an odd thing. But that is the truth, that the biblical celebration of the resurrection is every Lord's Day and not just once a year. Once a week, not once a year. So, happy Easter, but happy Easter every week. So let's consider the joy of the resurrection, the enjoyment of salvation. The first thing is that we have in verses 19 through 21, we have a reprise or a summary of what's gone before from chapter 4, but especially in chapters 9 and 10. We have all of that coming to a climax before it's reprised, and the climax is in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. He takes us back to the new covenant, which he's developed fully in chapter 8, and then he says in verse 17, "Their sins and lawless deeds, sins of commission and omission, I will remember no more. There is forgiveness." And he's only used the word forgiveness twice, so it's very selective, very purposeful. And he concludes all of his thorough development of the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ with this verse: there is forgiveness of sins. It is accomplished, not just pictured, but it is effective because of what Christ has done. And that is the climax. This is the end of the with the cannon blasts and the 1812 overture. And it is loud and thunderous proclamation. In verses 19 and 20, we have the reprise of the perfect sacrifice, the blood of Christ and the body of Christ in verses 19 and 21. And this is what he's been dealing with in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, effective, not animals, but the incarnate Son of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in its effectiveness, which animal sacrifices could not do. In the verse 21, he mentions the priesthood, which the writer's been developing from the end of chapter 4, and that Christ's priesthood is eternal, not like Aaron's. And so an eternal priest with an effective sacrifice is the message of the book of Hebrews, and the result of it is the accomplishment of forgiveness. And therefore, the conclusion is, your sins are forgiven. And we should hear this much like the paralytic heard it from Jesus' mouth. Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. And when the writer of the Hebrews closes with verse 18, or climaxes with verse 18, he is saying to you who believe, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk in the ways of righteousness. Your sins are forgiven, don't walk in the way of sin anymore. In Christ you're set free from that. Don't be dead in sin, but through faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk in newness of life. And that is the great joy of the resurrection, because Christ has accomplished these things for us. But now in verses 19 and following, he deals with forgiveness applied. Because forgiveness has been accomplished, therefore it is also applied and to be applied by the Holy Spirit in our lives. The first element of this in verse 19 is that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus' sacrifice is effective, we therefore have confidence. We're not like Nadab and Abihu, who bring strange fire into the presence of God and have reason to be nervous. We're not in fear and trepidation, wondering if God will accept us. Because in the resurrection, he's declared that he accepts Christ and accepts us in him. And so we have great confidence to enter. not to be presumptuous, but to be confident that in Christ we and our worship will be accepted. And so thinking about chapter 3, we enter his rest because of Christ. Christ promises to give us rest, and the rest that he gives us is entrance in the very presence of God, that we may find rest with our Heavenly Father. In chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus, we have our hope as an anchor of the soul, one that enters within the veil, where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us. And so all of this development of Christ being like the high priest and entering into the very presence of God, he has not entered merely for his own sake. He has not entered merely to sit down at the right hand of God. He has entered for us, and he has entered in order that we would enter in him. It's not like the high priest who enters on behalf of God's people with the tribes, with the gemstones on the ephod and breastplate, and on the shoulder stones with six names on each shoulder piece, where he bears the names and he goes into God's presence on behalf of the people. Jesus enters in order that we would enter in with him. And see, we have privileges that are even greater than the high priest in the Old Covenant. The high priest entered an earthly tabernacle only once a year. We enter a heavenly tabernacle every time we worship because of what Christ has done for us. In chapter 9, verse 6 and following, you have the picture of the high priest going in once a year. But in verse 11, Christ appeared a high priest of good things to come, a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, and he enters for us, so that we would enter also. And the consequence is, therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Jesus entered to offer his blood, and we enter because he has done that. And so in chapter 12, verse 18 and following, you have not come to a mountain to be touched. And thinking of chapter 9, you've not come to an earthly tabernacle. But in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we go in worship. And therefore, we must have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Entering into the presence of the holy God is a fearful thing. It is and ought to be. But when we enter forgiven by Christ, we have confidence that we will be received. It is an incredible privilege. In verse 20, this same thing is described as a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. As he inaugurated the new covenant in chapter 9, verse 18, he has inaugurated this way. We have confidence to enter, and he's provided entrance into God's presence, and he's provided a path into God's presence. There's a striking image here that he's through the veil that is his flesh. And we've seen the reference to the veil in chapter 9, the first veil that separates the court from the holy place, the second veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies in the very presence of God. And so when we see this veil that he through which he inaugurated a new way, it's what is it? How is Christ's flesh a veil? And it seems that the best explanation is that as the veil when Jesus died, as the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, not wearing out, but an act of God tearing it, the veil is taken out of the way, and we are given access to the presence of God. And we have to be careful that we don't develop this too far, that the only similarity between the veil and Christ's flesh is that both were torn as a means of access to the very presence of God. We see a similar thing in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steady, which enters within the veil where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us. And so Christ has gone past that veil. He has torn it and opened up, not just going past it once a year, but a removal, a general and permanent removal of that which separates us from the presence of God. And so we see Jesus' blood shed and body broken as the means by which we come into the very presence of God. His blood shed, forgiving our sins, and his body broken, giving us the benefits of his righteousness. Our sins are removed so we can enter God's presence. We're given Christ's righteousness so that we can enter God's presence and be accepted. And of course, these images are summed up in the Lord's Supper. Verse 21 just indicates how these two things come together. The blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, this is how he is a great priest or the high priest over the house of God. He is our high priest. He has entered into the presence of God with his shed blood and broken body, and in doing so, he's opened up a wide and level, straight path into the presence of God. New and living way is striking. New in its basic sense is newly sacrificed, and so freshly made that Christ's sacrifice is new and every morning, as it were. And it's a living way because when you travel this way, you live. Psalm 16, you have shown me the path of life. And this is it. The path of life is the path into God's presence because he himself is life and gives life. In verses 22 through 25, then, we have seen forgiveness accomplished, we've seen forgiveness applied, and now forgiveness admonished, which is a little bit of a stretch for the alliteration, but is adequate. We are comforted and encouraged with these privileges that we have, confidence to enter, and now we have three exhortations. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. And so there are consequences for our lives and our behavior resulting from the accomplishment and application of forgiveness. We have a very familiar triad here in these three verses. Full assurance of faith in verse 22, hold fast the confession of our hope in verse 23, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So you have faith, hope, and love in its familiar triad. Chapter 6 has the warning against apostasy, and we have a warning against apostasy in chapter 10. And chapter 6 also has the combination of faith, hope, and love, but in reverse order. In chapter 6, verse 10, not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown. And verse 11, full assurance of hope until the end. And verse 12, imitators of those who through faith. And it seems that it may be the writer is bracketing his presentation of the person, work of Christ, the sacrifice and priesthood of Christ, with these references to faith, hope, and love. I think that it is best to think of faith leading to hope, leading to love. In faith, we trust God's testimonies. In faith, we trust, in hope, we trust God's promises. And in love, we trust his commandments. And one thing leads to the other. So the first is to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Jesus has opened up a new and living way for us. He's opened up an entrance for us in the presence of God. And our obligation, our privilege is to use it. This has been a way that has cost Jesus his life. He suffered an eternity of hell and a moment of time in his death on the cross. What he has paid to provide this for us, it would be unspeakably ungrateful not to enter God's presence. So he says, let us draw near. And this is how we are to draw near. The first thing is we draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. This heart is a heart that is true. It is loyal. It is committed. It is convinced. The full assurance of faith is faith that does not waver. It is faith that is settled, that is knowledgeable, that is persuaded of the truth of the gospel, and is committed to Christ. It is the full assurance of faith. We see this further defined and exemplified in chapter 11, of course. Chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is a settled persuasion and conviction and commitment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so the Holy Spirit gives us a settledness that these things are true and right and that we are committed to them. Colossians 2, your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attending to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. So we know these things. And the writers of Hebrews has complained in chapter 5 that the people that he's writing to have left off the study of the scriptures and they become weak in their faith and unstable. But as we devote ourselves to Christ in his word, he gives us stability in our faith and this full assurance that we cannot otherwise have. So we draw near, not in doubt and uncertainty, but we draw near believing these things that he has just said. Full assurance of faith. Full assurance that Christ's sacrifice is effective. Full assurance that his priesthood is established. We believe these things, and in that confidence, we enter in. Secondly, our hearts, or second part is two parts to it. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Hearts sprinkled clean, this evil conscience is the consciousness of sin that we've seen in chapter 2 and chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, that the bulls and goats could not sanctify the conscience. But this is what Christ does. He has sanctified our conscience. He has sprinkled our hearts clean from any consciousness of sin. We know by the Spirit, through the Word of God, that our sins are not just pushed off to the side, but are completely dealt with by the work of Christ. And so our hearts come into God's presence with a sense that we have been forgiven and that we are clean because of Christ. Corresponding to that, our body is washed with pure water. And that is not just internally that we have a sense and understanding of forgiveness, but that externally in our behavior has been cleansed with water. That in our speech and in our deeds, in our habits, we are not what we were. Not perfect, but we are washed with water and we are cleansed. We are, by God's grace, putting off our sin and putting on Christ's righteousness. We are putting off our sin by the blood of Jesus. We are putting on Christ's righteousness by the body of Christ. And it is in that sanctification that we enter into God's presence for his worship. In Isaiah chapter 1, we are warned not to be presumptuous and just to rush into God's courts unthinkingly and to come into his presence in unrepentant sin. Isaiah complains in Isaiah 1:12 and following, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? We have a great privilege, but we need to exercise it in a responsible way. He complains about the worthlessness of their worship. And he concludes, verse 15, when you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. We cannot enter into God's presence with a defiled life. We need to be sanctified in our behavior. And so he says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. It is that manner of life in which we need to come into the presence of God. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, our behavior reformed by the power of the Spirit because of the accomplishment of Christ. The second exhortation of verse 23 is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope is evidenced at the end of verse 25, that as you see the day drawing near, the hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, but confident expectation. And our confession is that Christ will come and make all things new. In verse 37, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And so we have this confident expectation that Jesus will return and make all things new, and we don't waver in that. We don't bounce between uncertainty and certainty. We also have the hope from chapter 6 of entering his rest as he has promised us. And we have the hope at the end of chapter 4, which is very similar to our passage. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And that is the confession of hope in the full application of Christ's redemption. In chapter 12, we also have a reference to the hope. When we come to worship God, we come to God, the judge of all. We have the expectation that he will judge in establishing righteousness perfectly and disestablishing wickedness completely. And then in verse 28, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That is our confident expectation, that God will once more shake the things that can be removed and establish the things that cannot be shaken, and that is the kingdom of Christ, which we fully expect by the faithfulness of God to receive at his coming. This is described as without wavering, and there is a similarity between the full assurance of faith and the unwavering hope. Settled faith and settled hope. This reminds us of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, where Abraham looked at his body, and there was no hope of bearing a child from that. And then he looked at God's promise, and there was absolute confident expectation in that. And Abraham did not waver, did not alternate between the two, but he strengthened his faith by focusing on the promises of God, which cannot be seen, rather than the things that can be seen. James warns us not to alternate between opinions. And so this is something that we pray that God will strengthen us, increase our hope, increase our faith, so that it would be of this character and equip us for entering God's presence in worship. But the reason our hope should be unwavering is because he who promised is faithful. We don't strengthen our faith by looking at our faith. We strengthen our faith by looking at God, who is faithful. Our faith is strong only as God is strong. Our stability is not in our shaking knees, but our stability is on the rock that we stand on. And so we hope without wavering because God never wavers, because God's promises never waver and never fail and never change. And so we shouldn't look to ourselves for a hope that is unwavering. We should look to God as the God who is unwavering in his promises. The last exhortation in verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking but encouraging each other. This considering is getting down with your mind, is settling your mind down to carefully consider something, to pay close attention to it. Chapter 2, he talks about paying close attention so we don't drift away from it. And he's saying here, we need to think intentionally and carefully about these things. And the thing that we need to consider and think carefully about is how to provoke one another. Now, we can annoy each other without having to think about it. But in order to do good to one another, we need to think about it and to be intentional about it. And this word for stimulate is found in only one other place, and that's Acts 15, where, and it's 39, not 29 in your outline. That's a misprint. But the situation in Acts 5 is where Barnabas and Paul had a very sharp disagreement. They provoked one another. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and because of Mark's unfaithfulness, Paul did not want to take them. And their argument was so sharp that it forced them to go their separate ways. And the idea here is that our stimulation of one another needs to be so sharp that we are moved to love and good deeds. The idea is also in Judges 13, where the Holy Spirit stirred up Samson to do his various powerful deeds. And so we are called to encourage each other to love and good deeds, even to the point of irritating one another and annoying one another. So if someone encourages you in doing something that is good, and that encouragement annoys you, that's okay. That's okay. And if you encourage someone else in doing something good, and that upsets them, that's not necessarily wrong. And so our encouragement to one another needs to be strong. We need to stir each other up, even to the point of upsetting one another, in order that we would do and encourage one another in doing good things. It's a very strong action. Another way of looking at it is we need to encourage one another in such a way that our encouragements have effect. If we are encouraging each other in love and good deeds and nothing happens, we need to sharpen the stick that we're poking people with. It's almost to the point of offense. That's how strong the encouragement is. So think carefully how to annoy people so that they will do good things. And be prepared to be annoyed in doing good things. The things we are to stimulate or provoke one another to are love and good deeds. And very often in the Bible, two things are a description of the same thing. Love always issues in good deeds. Think of Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And that passage in 27:35 starts and ends with the same thing. Love by doing good. And 1 John has many passages where love without actions is pointless. If you see your neighbor in need and you don't meet that need, you don't love your neighbor. James, of course, the same thing. Faith without works is dead. Love without works is dead. And I've listed a number of passages in Titus, which is in a very short book, has repeated statements that the people of God would be provoked to good deeds. And the statements become more frequent chapter 1, one verse, chapter 2, 2 verses, chapter 3, 3 verses. So you see this driving that God's people would be busy loving their neighbors by doing good to them and meeting pressing needs. And so our entering into God's presence, our worship, has this result, that if we truly worship God, if we draw near to him, if we hold fast to our confession, we will do good. And you can't have good deeds without worship, but it can also not be worship without good deeds. The first good deed that is listed is this: not forsaking our own assembling together. We need to provoke each other to love and good deeds, and the first good deed is to gather together for worship. That is the first thing. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it, you shall never love your neighbor as yourself. And the first good deed is to love God by worshiping him. And so you cannot claim to love God and do good deeds and not worship him. Because worship here, and in the context of Hebrews, gathering together is for the purpose of worship, not merely general fellowship, although that is clearly included. And so loving good deeds includes first not forsaking our own assembling together for worship. This word for forsaking is very strong, and it has a resonance with Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is an intentional abandonment. It certainly includes neglect, but it also has particularly in mind the willful, purposeful, hostile separating yourself from the people of God in public worship. And when people fail to join in public worship, what is the motivation for that? What is the problem? There is not just an alienation from the people of God. There's an alienation from God when you neglect worship. And that is a despising of everything that Jesus has done to give us that privilege. And this is not a theoretical problem. He says, as is the habit of some. There were some who neglected the word of God, chapter 6, and others who neglected the worship of God in chapter 10. And both of those are in the context of apostasy. If you neglect the word of God, you are in danger of falling away from God. If you neglect the worship of God, you are in danger of, verse 26 is following, if we go on sinning willfully, such as forsaking the assembly, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We cannot persevere to the end without diligent meditation on the word and without faithful worship of God with his people. And this was a problem among the people that the writer of Hebrews was addressing. There were some among them whose habit, and the word is ethos, ethic, their general procedure was to routinely forsake and abandon the people of God in the worship of God. And that is dangerous for the individual and for the church that is missing a body part. This assembling together, the word is very similar to the word for synagogue. And synagogue means being led together, coming together for the purpose of worship. Not forsaking the synagogue, not forsaking the assembly, not forsaking the gathering of God's people. And if we do not gather together to enter God's presence in worship, we will not be gathered together to enter God's presence on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we are gathered from the four winds, and our worship anticipates that, looks forward to that, and rehearses for that. If we're not in God's presence in worship, we will not be in God's presence at the last great day. And so he says in verse 25, encourage one another. So this opposite, not forsaking, but encouraging. So forsaking or assembling together is discouraging to the people of God. When you're not here, the congregation is discouraged. Your pastor is discouraged when you're not here, when you're not fellowshipping with one another. And encouraging one another is gathering together. Forsake, discourage, encourage, assemble. And the motivation for all of this, all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day drawing near is the confession of our hope in verse 23. We confidently expect the Lord's coming. And because we confidently expect that, we gather together to worship him in preparation for and sustaining us to that day. We cannot persevere to the end in the day of the Lord without assembling together in his worship. It is our motivation. So enjoy the blessings of salvation. We've had Christ's salvation, his eternal priesthood, his effective sacrifice set before us from the end of chapter 4 through chapter 10. This is all that he has done, and now he's saying, enjoy it by these means. The first thing is to enjoy the curse reversed. In all of this picture of Jesus entering into the holy place in heaven, it reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, when we were exiled from the presence of God, and there was the promise that someone would bring us back, and the symbol of that promise in the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is the seed of the woman who would reverse the curse. And Jesus is the one who opened the way past the flaming sword into the very presence of God, where we walk with him in the cool of the day in public worship. We must enjoy what Christ has done for us and enter into that new and living way into the presence of God in anticipation of the new creation. Secondly, do not despise the priceless gift of God. Jesus died so that we will worship God. Jesus died to forgive our sins and to give us his righteousness, not merely to simply enjoy those things, but so that in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of his righteousness, we may worship God. We are saved by grace through faith for works. And the primary work that we're saved for is worship, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength by listening to his word, by singing his praises, by praying to him, by receiving his sacrament. Those are the primary means by which we glorify God. And for us to neglect assembling together for the worship of God is to despise the shed blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ. I think verse 29 that we'll consider, Lord willing, soon. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And when we forsake and abandon and neglect the worship of God, we trample underfoot the Son of God. We dismiss him. We hold him in contempt, and all that he's done for us is worthless. We regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. We regard the blood by which we are given access to God as worthless, as meaningless, as useless, because we don't make use of it. And we insult the Spirit of grace, who is the one who brings us in Christ into the presence of God. To fail to worship God diligently and faithfully is to despise the work of Christ, to despise his priesthood, and to despise his sacrifice. And we must not do that. While public prayer is the main focus of this passage, we should not neglect the privilege of private prayer. We've seen in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And so we draw near to God in our prayers privately as well as publicly. And in chapter 4, verse 16, which speaks about Christ as our high priest sitting at the right hand of God, therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in to help in time of need. And so as public worship is a great privilege, also private prayer. And we must not neglect either of these things bought for us by the death of Christ. Item E, we need to draw near to God in holiness. We are reminded in this passage that we must come with a heart sprinkled and bodies washed. Our minds and our hearts must be changed to hate wickedness and love righteousness. Our behavior, our bodily life must be changed. And if we will worship Christ in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness, those things need to be evident in our behavior. We need to be putting off sin. We need to be putting on righteousness if we claim to come to God in his blood and body. We must not come before God with our hands covered with blood. We must be cleansed inwardly and outwardly by Christ. And MF, draw near to God in public fellowship. This is one of the primary applications of Christ's work, is that he has given us access to God, and we must not neglect to make use of that. The last thing is that, obviously, you're not here. No one's here except John and Ethan. And this is a sad thing. By God's grace and the technology, we can gather together electronically. We are together in spirit. And in spirit, we are in the same place we are when we are here physically. We are in the presence of God, Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and following. But David suffered the same kind of thing when he was being chased by Saul, Absalom, but especially when he was being pursued by Saul. David was not able to go to the tabernacle and worship God, because if he did that, he would certainly have been killed. And when we gather together in these circumstances, we run the risk of a fatal illness. Some will have mild symptoms, but some will die, and many have died. And so it is reasonable that we don't gather together physically for this time. But David, when he could not do that, when it was imprudent for him to go to the tabernacle, he was longing for it. He let the absence of being in God's temple made his heart long all the more for it. In Psalm 42, he says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He wasn't saying, "Oh, good, I can worship in my pajamas today. Oh, good, I don't have to go to church today." He's longing, "When will I be able to come and worship God? Come, draw near, enter his courts, appear before God. My tears have been my food day and night when they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." When David was prohibited from the physical gathering together with God's people, he longed for it. He was sad that he was not able to go. And he took the occasion for his heart to desire all the more that when that privilege was restored to him, he would be there without fail. And Psalm 63 is a similar circumstance. So let this season of social distancing and not being able to gather together for the worship of God, make that motivate you that when that privilege is restored to you, you will never, ever forsake it. Jesus died, rose, and ascended to sit at the right hand of God so that we would join him in God's presence. Join him now in worship, join him at death in our spirits, and join him at the last day in our bodies also for eternity. The resurrection on the first day of the week means that Jesus' sacrifice is accepted, his priesthood is confirmed, His mediation of the new covenant is established, and his intercession for us is begun. Happy Lord's Day, happy Resurrection Day, and, okay, happy Easter. Our sins are forgiven so that in him we would no longer be disqualified from God's presence. His righteousness is given to us so that in him we would be qualified to enter God's presence. Jesus came from the presence of God in heaven in order to bring us back to the presence of God in heaven with him. These gifts of forgiveness and righteousness must be evident in us both in inward faithfulness and in outward obedience as we enter and draw near to God for worship. This includes trusting his testimonies by being fully convinced of them, which is faith, trusting his promises by patiently waiting for them, which is hope, and trusting his commandments by faithfully keeping them, which is love. For Jesus to do all this work at such inconceivable cost to himself, and then for us to despise him and his work by not drawing near to God and entering the heavenly holy place in the public worship of God, is blasphemous ingratitude. It is scorning the Son of God and regarding his shed blood and broken body as worthless. Jesus saved us for good works, and the first good work is to love God with all our soul in his public worship. Our fellowship in and around public worship is the context in which we energetically stir up each other to love expressed in good deeds. It is also the context in which we encourage each other to persevere in faith and faithfulness until Jesus returns and makes all things new. We gather together in worship in anticipation of Jesus gathering us together on the day of his coming. In this unusual season where you cannot gather together physically for public worship, let this sad circumstance move you to resolve never to take the privilege of public corporate worship for granted. How often in the past have you missed public worship when you could have been here? What is more important than public worship? What has been purchased at greater cost than public worship? What privilege or pleasure is greater than being with the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in the very presence of the living God in heaven in public worship? Jesus died, rose, ascended, and sits at the right hand of God so that you will worship God. Do not despise his gift, but use it faithfully with thanksgiving. Never again fail to enter the heavenly holy place by the blood of Jesus and draw near to God with a pure heart and clean hands. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that we do take public worship for granted. It has been a privilege and an opportunity for us since our earliest days. And we have indulged the attitude that, oh, well, we can always worship next week or next time. But Lord, you have withdrawn from us for a season the great privilege of assembling together for the purpose of your worship, assembling together in body. And Lord, I pray that you would use this to make us, like David, hunger and thirst for this inestimable value of worshiping you together in public, physically. Lord, please enable us to be persuaded of the truth of these things, to expect the blessings that you promise, and to bear the fruit of love in doing good and provoking one another to the same. Lord, help us thoroughly and completely to enjoy the benefits of Christ's priestly work and sacrifice. In his name we pray. Amen.